This morning, as we were driving to church, my wife and daughter engaged into a very important and very profound question. It was a very, very important question. And we asked ourselves this morning, should we watch the latest installment of Pirates of the Caribbean and Wonder Woman, or watch neither or one or the other? Of course, the conversation went and said, you know, another Pirates movie, who wants to see? Who wants to watch Wonder Woman? So how long ago? It went very, very raging. And so me, being head of the household, I stepped in with a very meaningful saying. And I basically said, what has been done before. There is nothing new under the sun. You see, one thing great about the book of Ecclesiastes is that it's actually very real. It's very connected to your everyday life. And today we want to go as part of our theme about connectivity. This morning we want to talk about work. How many of you are familiar with this cartoon called Dilbert? Anyone, any Dilbert fans here? Not many Dilbert fans. Okay, Dilbert was a great cartoon strip that started off, I think, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And basically, it was by Scott Adams, who was essentially a computer analyst. And he basically talked about work. It's all about work. And basically, to him, work was completely meaningless. He had a boss whom he hated. He had a colleague who got paid for doing nothing. And every day, he was stuck in a cubicle without any sense of career advancement. And of course, Dilbert became very popular. It became a cartoon which resonated with working people. And as mentioned, Ecclesiastes, you think is very depressing, but actually it's very, very relevant. So this morning, I'm going to start off with a very simple question to all of you. Tomorrow, most of us are going to go back to work. And there's only one question I want to ask you. And the question is this: do you enjoy your work? And if you do, why? And if you don't, why? I think they're very important questions. And because in today's chapter, this is what the teacher says in verse 22 of chapter 3. He says, so I saw there's nothing better for man than to enjoy his work. And this morning, as we sit here, there are some of you here who are corporate high flyers, CEOs, MDs, your net worth very, very high. On the other hand, there are some which Cantonese kong o ta kong jai ga ma. Hey, ting ya yao hai fan hoi jo kong. Cantonese meaning, I just make a salary. There's nothing much to look forward to. So today is a very relevant topic, and we're going to ask ourselves only one question today. How can your work be meaningful? Especially in a world which has got so much politics and discrimination, and if you're financially not empowered, you know, work seems very difficult. And again, Ecclesiastes is really an interesting point to look at this. Let's come before God in prayer. Lord, we ask this morning you be with us as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes and we look at our work. For myself, I ask for your mercy, I ask for your grace, for I am but a broken vessel, not really worthy to expound, but ask in your grace, you shower me your presence and your words of wisdom. And that whatever I say may be pleasing to you, may be right to Scripture, that I remain teachable if what I say is needed for correction. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have to jump a little bit because we should be going to the first verse of chapter 3. But next week, I have to speak at Alpha, so me and Peter did a swap. So it's a little bit disjointed, but chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 are probably the most famous verses of Ecclesiastes. And he shifts from 1 and 2, last 2 weeks from what Gideon and Pastor Mark gave us, this very depressing, experimentation where everything is meaningless, nothing is new. You go watch a movie also, you have seen it before. You've done this, you've done it before. It's from this very lackluster thing, and he shifts to another theme, which is the theme of time. And it's one of those few verses which resonates with everyone. Even if you're not a Christian, you read it, and you say, wow, this makes sense. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. I need you to take that at the back of us. Why? Because as he continues the chapter, he says this, I saw something else under the sun. And every time you see this phrase, under the sun, chasing after the wind, he's gone into this what we call rhetorical meaning of saying that this is how life is like when you take God out of the picture. In simple English, that's what it means. In a place of judgment, wickedness was there. In a place of justice, wickedness was there. And then he reflects. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for activity, a time to judge every deed. And chapter 3 is a little bit different, is that God comes very much center of chapter 3. And God will call the past to account. God will do this. God tests men. And he brings it all the way to chapter 4. Now, I want you to put at the back of this in your mind, meaning this, work has a lot to do with one of the most important capitals you and I have, time management. And when you and I spend 8 hours a day at work, 5 days a week, that investment will shape you, whether you like it or not. Especially for men, your identity is very much unconsciously defined by your work. You take away that from a man, he feels insignificant. I had a friend who was doing very well, elder of a church, been with a company for 30 years in Singapore, had family, middle class, upper middle. One day, boss shifts to another new boss, American boss. Americans are very brutal, except for Jeff and lovely wife. And when you ever hear these words, they pull you in and they say, you know, we are going to do a reorg. You know, whenever they pull you into a room and they say, we're going to do a reorg, you should start to sweat. Because there's a very simple way of telling you, we don't need you. So after 30 years of being in the company, he was part of the reorg out. And it affected him. My wife knew we had came up to KL, we had dinner. Here's a godly man, elder of a church with 2 centers, congregation of 3,000. And he looked at me, he said, I went into depression. You see, your work in many ways shapes your confidence, your identity. You fail at your work, you think you're not much of a person. You don't make much money, you come to church, you see all the other guys who are CEOs, you feel very small. You're a very big shot, you walk into church, you like to smell the aircon. May not mean it, but you'll come across as that. So that's the backdrop. And the first thing, interestingly, as he goes into work, what very interestingly the teacher does is that he gives us the backdrop of the world you live in. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It's an animal kingdom. It's a rat race. He's going to play on this when he talks about man's faith and an animal. So take that aback. Now, the way we're going to do this is, we only have one question today, how to be happy at work. I don't give you a common view because I read a lot of management books. You name it, Stephen Covey, Dale Carnegie, Robert Kiyosaki, Earl Nightingale, Jim Collins, Simon Sinek. Read almost all. It's one of my pastimes. And if you read them, even the Christian literature, I won't give names on that, they all have a very certain flow. And I'll show you what you get in most management books. However you repackage it whether they move your cheese or don't move your cheese, whether you got rich dad or a poor dad, or whether you want to win friends and influence people, you want to go from good to great. Those of you who read will know who I'm talking about. This is how they go. Without fail, this is intentional living. That's another title for you guys. Number one, match your passion with your work. So, for example, you say, you know, I have this, I'm a lousy job, doing something very boring, but I'm very good at rearing fish. Hey, where's Kester today? Very good at rearing fish. I love it. So, you crowdfund it, or you angel fund it, or you seed fund it, whatever it is, and you take the act of faith, you come out there and you open Syarikat Analim Ikan di Subang Bistari, whatever lah. And you sell fish. And then people plan and teach you, you do a distribution network, and your net value goes triple times, and suddenly you have assets. You no longer ta kong je, le hai si rao jo, you're a boss. So you have matched your passion with your work. Now after that, you find that you're spending too much time at work and it's just absorbing to you. So they say, they call this the obituary test or the legacy test. They ask you to pause and write what you want to be known at the end of your life. You say, well, I want to be known as a good father. I want to known to have contributed to fishes around the knowledge of fishes, let's just say. I want to help poor fishermen rediscover their value and cut off the middleman. And they teach you to work backwards. They call this, the lingo is called life-work balance. And once you do that, you begin to match skill set with passion and you discover your personal job calling. And as Oprah Winfrey calls it, there's nothing more powerful than discovering this. A very famous man, Earl Nightingale, who populated what is called the law of attraction, says this: the moment you have a purpose and you live that purpose out, your life becomes intentional. Now, I'm not saying this is all wrong. But I'm going to do something very cruel. I'm going to take this and run it through Ecclesiastes because it's such a depressing book. So let's road test this. Again, I qualify myself. I think there is some level of truth in this. But how far is this really, you know, biblical? Let's go through it. And this is point one. And let's use some very famous people. Steve Jobs says, people with passion can change the world for the better. And Jobs did that. You know, I mean, 60% of you guys here have a Steve Jobs invention in your hands. So he's right. So, but let me just read you what we just read. And he just said, the first part, 3:16, we read about wickedness. And he does a refrain in chapter 4. He says this, again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. Again, that same term. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was not on the side of the oppressors. They have no comforter. That's a refrain. And I declare that the dead who have already died are happier than the living. Wow, that's depressing. Who are not alive. Better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And both these chapters are sandwiched in between chapter 3, verse 22. Meaning you have this first statement, which is about oppression, in chapter 3, another statement which basically replicates it at chapter 4, which is about depression, and in the middle there, he talks about work. So here's the first reality check on what we call marketplace ministry. Number one, hello, to be able to work at what you're passionate is a privilege. You think the guy out there who takes your rubbish bin has passion? You think the guy who stands in front of your condo, who gets kicked around, has passion? You think the maid who cleans your office and gets bullied has passion? You think the many slaves at a time of Christ at Paul had passion. Passion is elitism. And during those days, if your dad was a farmer, you're a farmer. No need to talk. What passion? You just follow. Your dad was a fisherman? You are a fisherman. Your dad was a carpenter? You are carpenter. Now you know where we're going with this, right? For the greatest man that walked on this earth was the son of a carpenter. So that's the first thing. Let's run this through, okay, a little bit. Number two, your passion can change. That is really the point of Ecclesiastes. We are fickle. He says this in earlier chapter. I undertook great projects. Wow, architect, man. I don't feel so alone. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made reservoirs. This guy was a developer, man. He was into real estate. He probably listed his company and went blue chip. Then after he listed his company, he said, yet when I survived, all my hands had done, and what I had thought to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after wind, nothing was gained under the sun, even though he had 50 million in the bank. You see, passion changes. It's insatiable. So the second thing that you need to pick up. And the third one has got to do with the larger context of Ecclesiastes. Like I say, I'm actually tanking everything within this. And really, God can call you to a vocation you're completely not passionate about. And Peter will take us through these 14 statements in the first part of chapter 3, so famous, 14 positives and 14 negatives. And he will say, there is a time for everything, and he has made everything beautiful in his time. God ordains the time. And he can tell you, there is a time to build, and there's a time to tear down. And there are days, seasons, God will put you in a job you completely have no passion for because he wants you there. That happens with church. As the church grows, some very reluctant people have to take up more leadership roles. Don't know who lah. Next week, you all better decide properly when you vote. And people who say, you know, I'm not spiritual enough, we have to step up to the plate if we love the church. And I pray, I say, God, I'm not worthy. God said, you go make yourself worthy lah. God, you know I'm a sinner, so you don't sin lah. I don't want. I want to sin. You follow me. You see, it is quite selfish to say you want to do everything just because you're passionate about. Let me give you a classic biblical example of a man who did that. His name was Joseph. And Joseph will pick up what Paul says in Philippians 4. The King James is, I know what it's like to be abased, and I know what it's like to abound. We'll come to that later in that chapter. And he was in the darkest of prisons, framed for rape. And what did he do? He didn't sit there and say, life sucks. He managed the prison. He brought management structure to the prison. He reorganized, he reorged the prison. And the jailer saw a man with passion. And that same passion was when he became king. And here's the sign of godliness. Whether you're in prison, in a job you can't stand, in a cubicle with low pay, or you're CEO of a company with a driver and an S-class Mercedes with multiple streams of income and completely liquid, you are either abased or you're bound. God is at the center. Why? In the end, God does not ask about your ability or your talents or your passion, about your availability. Imagine if everyone here who could play guitar came to church and says, you know what? My gift is to play guitar. I will serve you playing guitar. We have 50 guitar players out there. And we say, thank you very much. Anyone, you play piano? Can. No. But my passion is playing guitar. We don't need 50 guitar players. Thank you very much. We need usherers. We need people to do car park management. We need accountants. So here's the thing. Passion is part of it, but really not key. Here's the second one, which I really want to spend a bit of time on. It's about reflect on what legacy you want to leave behind. And this is something the teacher talks about quite heavily in chapter 1 and 2, which both Gideon and Mark have brought up. And basically, like what Gideon said, you know, you leave a legacy, you don't know whether your son or your grandson is going to basically mess it up. But here's how you find out there. Just Google it, and everyone teaches you this. Another very rich client of mine, he's got so many zeros at the back of it, I don't even know. You know, and he sat me down, he's a churchgoer. He said, before I kick the bucket, I have to do these few projects. And explain to me how these massive projects will benefit the state, how he got the state involved, and how he's buying a lot of land bank, and he will do this, then God will take him home, and that's his legacy. So I had another client who here and not very good in English, and I explained to him about all of this thing, you know, Cantonese speaking guy. I tried to explain to him, he said, oh, I say this in Cantonese, Ing man kiu meg, datuk mo di kong, legacy, oh, legacy. Then he told me something I never forgot. Legacy ne hai legacy. Ngogosi ne mguan le. If you don't understand that, it's simple. It's your legacy is your business. My legacy is my business. You want to go to grave and doing all these big major projects, you go and do lah. You think everyone's going to remember you? It's because you want them to remember you. I want to go and drink, and he was a big drinker. At time with him, he will pull out a blue Johnny Walker, Black Label, Blue Label, Kavalan whiskey. Oh, datuk koi lah. Hey, I'm not glad. You know, in our construction life, we have to fight this off. So he's trying to tell you, it's your business. Who are you to tell me what's legacy? If I want to go to my grave with strippers on top of cars, shaking their booty to the graveyard, who are you to tell me I'm wrong? And this is happening in Taiwan. It became quite big news. And of course, we say, oh, yo, that's so improper. How shameful at the graveyard. You get strippers shaking their booty, and before you go in there, Lego Sima. You see, in the end, legacy is illogical if there's no God. Because when people say they want to do this, however noble it is, and they say people will remember them, come on, guys, crudely speaking, that's BS. You're only doing it for yourself. You want people to remember you, they're not going to remember you very long. And I think Tim Keller put it very widely in a very interesting book he wrote called Connecting Your Work to the Word of God. I want to bring it to you later. Basically, what Keller said that, you see, legacy for a Christian isn't about leaving something behind. Legacy for a Christian is preparing to meet God. You follow me where we're going? Because there only should be one thing in all our tombstones. Well done, good and faithful servant. Legacy only has value if you're certain there's a God that you're going to go to and he's going to review your work. And essentially, that's what it says at the end of Ecclesiastes. But here, the teacher punches it in. He says, as for man, God tests them so they may see they're like the animals. And he's going under the sun. Basically saying that if there's no God, you're like an animal. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. This is really brutal. This is the first statement of an atheist, you know. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. A man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust. All the dust will return. And here's the cruncher. This is for Richard Dawkins. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upwards and the spirit of the animal goes down into the grave? You see, Does your dog think about his legacy? No. The dog dies, the dog dies. Does the dog think of what is the meaning of life and the purpose of my work? No. Why do men think about this, even though you're not a Christian? Because you're hardwired for eternity. And if you're not a Christian with us, or you're struggling with it, and you ask yourself these questions, what is the purpose of life? What is my legacy? How can I make my life meaningful? It means innately in you, there is a hardwiring for relationship with God. And I encourage you to talk to us, because that's God talking up to you. And Keller says this in Every Good Endeavor. He says, everyone will be forgotten. That's Ecclesiastes. Nothing we do will make any difference. All good endeavors will come to naught unless there is a God. If the God of the Bible exists and there's a true reality beneath and behind this one, this life is not the only one, then every good endeavor, even the simplest one, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever. And I want to take this word about God's calling. And here's the last one you hear very often. Affirm your personal job calling. And many management books teach you this. They actually have a worksheet at the back. Stephen Covey has one. A lot of them teach you to find these paths, focus on that, and drive yourself on that. Now, it has value to a certain limit, but let's unpack this a little bit. See, Oprah Winfrey says, there's no greater gift you can give to receive than to honor your calling. It's why you were born and how you become most truly alive. Many people believe this. And how do they do it? What is the system of doing it? They do this. And most management books will pack this in one way or another. They'll map out what your skill set is. They map out your impact on society. And they map out that you feel something good about it. And in that middle is what you were born to do. They'll call this your sweet spot. Those of you who read management books will recognize this. This is you. This is what you are born for. Whether you're a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist or an atheist, this is your calling in life. Now let's unpack this, all right? Here's a man who fitted that to the T. Was he passionate and good at doing something? You bet. Did he feel appreciated? You bet. Did he make your people's life better? Please give me all your iPhones, iPads. Don't use it for 1 week. You can't survive without it, man, guys. But yet, this is what most magazines will say about him. And you ever read his life? His drive with his passion, he fitted everything. He was so enamored with it. His relationship with his biological dad, his daughter, and everything else. You see, passion, legacy, these things can be very subtle idols. Because the million-dollar question is it your purpose or God's purpose? These are two purposes I read in two Christian books, and I read it 3-4 times because I don't want to judge a guy wrongly. And I'm not going to mention names, but some of you will know them. The first, my purpose is to train and raise leaders all over the world. This guy has sold millions of Christian management books, teaches you intentional leading. He runs workshops. There are people here who are trained by them. Another one, very famous, started this statement that says, from success to significance. Some of you may have heard this term. And he was a very famous TV cable network, made millions of dollars. His client base involves Rick Warren, Saddleback, Bill Hybel from Willow Creek. And he said, my purpose is to build up mega churches to impact society. Now, what's the common thing between these two? It could boil down, I could say, you know, my role is to teach all you guys and to bring God's word to all of you. I could say my role is to uplift the poor community and improve their livelihood. My role is to go into education. You know what's a common factor in all of this? there's one very subtle idol. It's called respect. Because when you walk in the room and tell people that's what they do, this man, good man, very good, very honorable. You want to really know whether it's God's calling, I tell you what, you do this, what he's doing. And then I say, maybe God's calling you lah. Because when the Son of Man came, he didn't do something he wanted to do. In fact, he told his father, if you can, remove this cup from me. And when the King of Kings came, he was beaten, humiliated, and tortured. How many of you make it your calling to be tortured? Please raise your hands. Huh? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Wow, it's many hands. Very good. You see where I'm going with this? And as Paul says, there's who being the very nature God, considered equality of God, nothing to be with, and put on the nature of a servant. That's calling. Either that, the only person calling is your ego. No matter how noble you think it is, there is self-interest in it. Let me tell you the bottom line of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is about wise decision-making. Because does the Bible teach that there's a specific vocation calling for everyone? I want to humbly tell you no. Go and tell the Nepali God, this is God's calling for you to stand in front of my condo and take care of a residence. My calling is to drive an S-Class Mercedes, go around the world, and plant churches. Come on, man. That's utter rubbish. Life is unfair. And Ecclesiastes tells you, you make the most of it within God's moral will and God's sovereign will, because God is sovereign over the times of your life. Now, we go through the real bit. And this was something very educational for me, because like all of us, we all have dreams. I mean, I consider myself quite fortunate. I run a small company, 6 staff, been with me for many years. I put a little bit in the bank. I consider myself very privileged. I enjoy my work, and we all have dreams, correct? So actually, that was quite interesting. Here's the first thing which really struck me, first point. Understand what it means to work with tranquility. Now, where do we get that? We get this at the end of chapter 4, in a verse which is not very often quoted, but it's really interesting. And he says this, better one handful with tranquility, verse 6, than 2 handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. The fact that 2 handfuls with toil is chasing after the wind means that's not biblical. What's biblical? One handful with tranquility. Now, what does that mean? The word already gives you a clue. But let's take it one step back first. You see, he said earlier, against the backdrop of corruption and office politics, they will maneuver you out, and racial discrimination and bad pay packages, and your pay is being cut, and all the things that make you bitter. And he said, there's nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. Now, is he talking under the sun? That means, I got so fed up, I don't work lah. Well, the rest, the early verses don't say that. Because chapter 2, Eden brought us through, he says that the person can do better than to eat and drink, find satisfaction in their own thought. That's work. And hear this too is from the hand of God. God wants you to enjoy your work and other things, your life. And he repeats that in the first part of chapter 3. There's nothing better for people to be happy and to good while they live. And you may sit there and say, hello, I'm barely making in my company, in my business, my work. I can't pay off my installments. You ask me to be happy. I cannot stab by my boss. I hate my colleagues. I can't stand my so-and-so. What is there to be happy, brother? Talk only lah. So we're going to break this down, because Scripture is very clear. You're to be happy in your life. Brothers and sisters, God is asking each one of us to be happy. It's a commandment. How? We're going to break that down. Number one, some people say, well, be ambitious. Be like Madonna. Really go for the top. push yourself. And he says this, I saw that all toil and all achievements spring from one person envy of another. Now here's the way to look at this verse. You know why some of us are not happy? Because we're always comparing. I can tell myself, Ma, wow, I only got 6 stars. You see that guy there, second row, Wai Kiong. Now I taro him. One of the top 10 firms in Malaysia. Wow, I want to whack him. Win so many awards. Why are you so successful? Today I'm really gore him. Someone so successful, got time to do mission statement, you know. Superman, wow, jealous. You follow where we're going that? You see, there will always be somebody above you. And the devil will whisper to you, hey, le mo yong gala le, le mo liu gala le. Sorry, today a lot of Cantonese. Meaning you're useless, you're mediocre. But that comes from a bad place because we are comparing. So you want to be happy, number one, stop comparing. You only compare with yourself. That's the first one. Here's the second one, where you're completely indifferent to work. And he says this, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Proverbs has something similar, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands of rest, see this? And poverty will come on you, I love this, like a thief. And scarcity like an army, it will pounce on you. Here the other opposite, yeah, my work, stupid work lah. My boss even more stupid lah. Work law, end of month get gaji law. Boss not around, play game. Boss not around, email. Chat, boss coming, pretend to work, switch screen. We are quite good at doing that, right? I see a lot of guilty faces. You're good at doing that, because now you can swap your screen, ma. Every time you do that, you're folding your hands. And God looks at you. And then you begin to wonder why you can't put in money to put your kids through education. And you begin to wonder why you don't have enough money for a rainy day when an operation hits you, and then you get jealous, you say life's unfair, you blame everybody, but it begins because you're not a good steward. Here's the other extreme. That's why you're not happy. Today you're going to be quite brutal. All of us will fall into this. You're not happy not because of your environment, it's because of us. The first extreme is when you're very brutally competitive, and the second is when you're completely lazy. You're on screensaver mode all the time. You get a salary, but it has no meaning. I understand this. And sometimes you can understand that right where it comes from. You came into the working world with passion, and you want to do a job well, and you got sidelined for a promotion, and you've been stuck at the same place for the last 10 years, and not getting anywhere. So work, law. But you're working for God, you know. And when you do that, it becomes self-fulfilling. You're not going to get anywhere because your mind has just told you you won't get anywhere. So ambition is important. Now here's something we're going to go through too. So what's the solution? He says this, better one handful with tranquility, two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. And that's a balance here. Now what does it mean? Now if I cup my hands together, I can get a lot of stuff. It's an agriculture metaphor. If I put one hand in, much less. And when you put two hands together, he says that yes, you're going to become very, very rich. But if it's going to be at the expense of your family, your church, your health, and everything else, it's chasing after the wind. But when you can pull yourself away and says, you know what? I've done my numbers. I've done the hard numbers. I can't save on this. If I lead a simpler life, I can put my kids through a decent university. I can save for my mom because she's got dialysis. And you know what? I can even give to ministry. So long I don't compare myself to others and how long I work hard and hard. You know what? God, this is enough. You see how the Bible is very real? That's tranquility. I'm going to break down that word because tranquility has many words going around it. Quietness, flexibility, contentment. I'm going to break that down a bit. The first thing is this, working with tranquility redefines our ambition. Why? My ambition now is one handful, not two. You see, the ESV has a, and the NKR, the King James has a, another word for tranquility is quietness. I'm going to break down what it means if did. And we find this in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, make it your ambition, hear this, to lead a quiet life. Hello, don't kepo at church politics. Not church. Church politics or don't. Office politics. Okay? You should mind your own business. Work with your hands. Just as we told you, and your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, you will not be dependent on anybody. You see how this goes into Ecclesiastes? Number one, don't the idea of not being lazy is here. Don't be dependent. Number two, don't be a kepochi. Don't get involved because these things actually are, you're trying to do this to stab other people to get up your career. Cantonese called mo chak hai. Sorry, really, I must get this out of my mind, this Cantonese thing. But don't do all of that. Just work. Focus on your work and do it quietly and you become a beacon. Secondly, working with tranquility crucifies selfish ambitions. Keller says this, when we say Christians work from a gospel worldview, it does not mean they are constantly speaking about Christian teaching in their work. Instead, think of the gospel as a set of glasses through which you look at everything else in the world. Christians in business will see profit as only one of several bottom lines. They will work passionately for any kind of enterprise that serves the common good. Here's what I want to really pull home today. Instead of saying, God, help me have what I want, this morning God is saying, God, help me want what I have. It's really about contentment. And tranquility with contentment leads you to flexibility. We read this just now. You become flexible, whether it's good times or bad times. You're able to take it, and tranquility returns us to Eden. When God put us in Adam into Eden, he worked creatively and he loved his work. And when people see that in you, even though office politics are bad and you really don't like your boss, but you know God is your real CEO, and things are really hard and you don't get your promotion, or we swing the other side, you're really making massive amount of monies, you decide that's not important, you downgrade your car, you say, you know what, you could spend more money and become even higher up, you say that's not so important because I got to do stuff for the church, and they see that peace, they see tranquility, they see a quiet life, they see your ambition is not just to climb up, they see Christ. Work with tranquility. Secondly, remember there are seasons to your working life, and because we're in the larger picture of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And he says this, I saw there's nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work because they're their Lord. Why? For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? You don't know tomorrow. I saw this, I love to watch TED Talks, and this guy is not a Christian, but it's quite interesting. He was successful. One day he had an accident that caused him his legs and his hands. And he became very involved in palliative care. And we're talking about legacy now. And we always say at the end of our lives, people look back and say this, what I've achieved. He gave a different perspective. He said when he was at deathbed, he was sitting in a hospice and he looked out, he saw snow. And the nurse came in, took a snowball, smuggled it in. And he was contemplating the end of his life. He held that snowball and he watched that snowball just drip. And he said he never felt more alive in his whole life. You see, and he gave a very interesting statement. He said, people at the end of their life remember what it is to breathe life. And I'm now trying to understand that. You see, you and I go to work, either we're very so sucked in by the negativity around us, you know, we can't see good things. Either that, we are so driven to build our empires, we don't pause. And I was very guilty of that. And I sat down one day and I said, you know what, I don't appreciate my staff. And I begin to be very appreciative of the jobs I had, my office, not a great looking office,
I was happy. You go back and you try that. You're meant to be happy. You know why you're not happy? You're not living the moment.
And so one day, you know, at the beginning of this year, I said, you know what? Should I pay bonus? Shouldn't I pay bonus? Well, no money, got money. And I said, well, they deserve the bonus because it's a bad year. So I sat my guys down. I haven't done this in my whole life. It's a bad year, but I'm going to give bonus. And I had an opportunity to share God. And I told them, can I pray for you? And I thought they said, oh, you're a boss, how do you pray? Okay, lah. They said, pray. And I prayed. And I never prayed over them. And I tell you, after I prayed, I looked at them, and they're all staunchly not Christian. I never felt more alive. And I want you to go back and look at your job and find that snowball and live. Why? Because tomorrow, you never know what happens. You see, timing is everything in business. At the right time, you can make tons of money or you can lose everything. And you're right. With God, timing is everything. There's a time for everything, a season for every activity. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid upon the human race. He has made everything beautiful in His time. If you're going through a hard time, difficult time, a time where you're not building but being destroyed, remember this, in this season, pause and find some beauty in that. God is training you. Remember Joseph as he played years and years in prison. He didn't go into a ball of negativity, but he became a very good steward. And as he languished in prison, God trained him to be a king. So if you are in a bad place at your work right now, God put you there to train you. And He has great plans for you. What are His great plans? We're going to end about this, about godly ambition. Give me 5 minutes and we will wrap this up. In many, many years ago, there was a younger architect who wanted to become very famous. He became so famous, he was featured in a magazine. Fuyo! Hiya! Younger man, not much wrinkles. Project also mentioned, man, don't pray. Ah, you are nobody, I'm somebody, you know. I will tell you now, this is 2004. I kept it to show it to you. I had just, not many years, came to FBC in Pantai. I remember after this came out, I went to buy, boy, better buy a few copies. I bought many copies. I remember on Sunday, I walked to Pantai. Oh, see how many people remember this. I walked in. First brother said, hey, you were in papers yesterday. Yeah. Proud, somebody. Hey, hi, Anna. How come the age interview you? Moyela. False humility. I'm very good at that. I will tell you now, it's completely meaningless. Completely. Everything that was featured in there has absolutely no meaning. I'll tell you, it came from a very selfish place. God willing, I'm older, a bit wiser now, and I don't chase these things. You see, I want to end with this. You see, there's a reason why they say everything is meaningless. You see, the NIV doesn't really give it the right term. The ESV and the King James is better. It says vanity of vanities. It's two things. One is in vain, but interwoven in it is the self-centeredness of it. And that's where we all are. See, ultimately, being a Christian is about this. Either God gets all the glory or I get it. And I can hijack God into it and say, I'm doing it for God. Actually, hello, I'm doing it for myself. Because He's not king in my life. That's really what the gospel is. And you can sit here in church and you can say, I'm doing it for God. You're actually doing it for yourself. And you can fool yourself for years. Now, Ecclesiastes is a rhetorical device. If there is vanity of vanities, and the double meaning means so meaningless, the other extreme is there is
King of Kings, Holy of Holies, Lord of Lords. If doing all this without God is completely meaningless, the moment you put God into it, it is completely meaningful. And this is why you have to dream big for the King of Kings. And I want to leave you with this. John Stott says this, ambitions for God, if they are to be worthy, can never be modest. Whether you are a Nepali guard or you are someone with 50 million in a bank, the question today is, do you dream big for God? There is something inherently inappropriate about cherishing small ambitions for God. I think he's right. How can we ever be content that he should acquire just a little more honor in this world? Christians should be eager to develop their gifts, widen their opportunities, extend their influence, and be given promotion at work, not now to boost their own ego, to build their own empire, but rather through everything they do to bring glory for God. This morning, I want to close with this. Wherever you are in your job, God's calling for you, dream big for him. Dream big. We have this thing that ambition is wrong. It's wrong if it's centered on self. When it's centered on God, wow, you do massive things. And I'll leave you one example. This is my project manager in my KK project. I'm going to give you an everyday example of an everyday person. They are not guys that are going to be writing books. He developed this project in Sepang, which was award-winning. He came over to us to teach us soft skills on corporate management, implement protocols and SOPs. Corporate man, are you really all the financial thing, alignment meetings, very boring lah. In his spare time, he's a two-bit ham actor. His video has probably 500,000 hits. He's the father of this group called The Ming Thing. You can get him on YouTube. But more important than that, in his other spare time, he goes to Bangladesh. Yidian knows him. And he works among people who a lot of us won't. In fact, he does ministry here that puts him in jail. And every time I talk to him, where are you, Hock Seng? I'm in Bangladesh. Where are you? I'm in Kelantan. Where are you? In Sabah, got time. God gives me the time. And he is a good father. He is a good husband. That's being ambitious for God. And I want to really leave you with this. I mean, look at Jeff and his wife. 10 makers came here, built a school. We know your agenda. He's here to build a kingdom. I want you to live with this. Tomorrow, when you go to work, dream big. Enjoy your work. You never know what tomorrow happens. And when you do that, God will truly make you feel more alive than you ever did. Because we worship a servant king. And as he went out, he spent time in the slums on a daily basis. And I want you to understand today, work with tranquility. Remember the seasons of your working life. Pursue godly ambition. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So wherever you are at work, I pray that you really feel alive at work tomorrow. Let us close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask each one of us to just pause and examine our work. And tomorrow, as we start off at work again, give us that inner peace to know you're with us. For some of us here who struggle with work, let us reflect today how we can quietly do our work. If we're going through hard seasons, remind us we are being trained and teach us to dream big for you. For those who are in a very good place at work, got money in the bank, got respect, ask ourselves, are we doing this for our own glory or for you?
Teach us, O Lord, to take these good seasons to bless others, to make you known, O Lord, by the integrity of our work and the good stewardship. And as for you who are doing well in your business, God is saying, come to the church and dream big for church. Dream big for us. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.